You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to our passage today, but it's not there. It's in a book that's in some Orthodox and Greek Bibles, but it's called Four Maccabees. And let me just give you a little background on how we got this book. 200 years before Jesus was born, the descendants of Alexander the Great's army invaded and took control of Judea. And they basically imposed their way of life, their whole Greek culture, on the populace of the area. So in an effort to maintain their influence in the new Greek order, the elite Jewish aristocracy abandoned their Jewish practices and morals and were what's called Hellenized. That means they were absorbed into the Greek way of doing things. They didn't want to different than their Greek overlords, right? So about 35 years later, there was one family who finally had enough, and they organized themselves a rebel army. They went up into the mountains, into the woods, and they got themselves together, and they then pursued what we would call now a guerrilla war against the Hellenistic Seleucid dynasty, and they won. Now, because these Jewish rebels were so ferocious, they got a nickname among their fellow Jews called Maccabi or Maccabi. And that in Hebrew means hammer. So they were the hammer. You might have heard the classical piece, Judas Maccabeus, right? That's about one of the leaders of this operation. They had to be ferocious because the Greeks brought with them 32 battle-trained, and for the battle, wine-crazed elephants. Huh? You didn't know this was in the Bible, right? But this is part of the whole deal. This is why it was so amazing that the rebels were able to succeed, because the Greeks brought with them the heavy artillery, the heavy armor, right? And you can kind of see in this picture, it's not a photograph, just to be transparent, but you can see that one of the guys up front who's stabbing the elephant is Eleazar, who was thought that the Greek king was in that elephant's saddle. So, but he was crushed by the elephant when it died and became a great martyr for the cause, and it really drove them finally to victory. Now, you can find this whole story, all the gory details, in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Our passage today, though, is taken from a book called 4 Maccabees. It's less on the history side and more kind of a sermon praising the virtues of the Jewish way of doing things, which makes sense because the Maccabees were all about trying to make sure to preserve Jewish heritage. So you're not going to find it in your Protestant Bible, but you will find it in both Greek and some Orthodox Bibles. Now, while it is regarded as Jewish literature, definitely, it's from a Jewish perspective, most certainly, it was originally written in Greek. Now, why would that be? Well, probably, scholars believe, because it was written in Alexandria, Egypt, at a time when Greek was the go-to language for everybody, no matter what you spoke in your sacred settings or at home or whatever, everybody would speak Greek. And so it was probably written in that context. You need to remember at the time period in which it was probably written, Alexandria was like the crossroads of the world. It was a very cosmopolitan city, and it would have been really tough for anybody trying to maintain their own sense of identity, whether it was Jewish or anything else. And so this comes out of the Maccabean spirit of saying, hey, we want to promote Jewish piety and Jewish way of thinking, even when we're in the middle of all of this stuff that distracts us from who we really are and who we want to make sure our kids know they are. So check out this passage from 4 Maccabi, and notice, while it might not be familiar, it seems vaguely similar to a lot of things that you're going to hear other places.
Clear thinking comes from the mind and leads to wisdom, which is knowledge about God and people, and about why things happen the way they do. We become wise by obeying the law of Moses, because in it, God tells how he wants us to live. Clear thinking also keeps us from being selfish and unfair. Even greedy people who start obeying God's law will stop their selfish ways. They will agree to lend money to those in need without charging interest, and after 6 years will not ask them to pay it back. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. We're grateful for this glimpse into an early time when people gathered to determine who they were and who they were going to be in relationship to Yahweh. May we hear these words and be guided by the Spirit, so that even today, as followers of Jesus, we might hear these words for our lives and not leave this place unchanged. Amen. All right, how many of you have heard of the Rosetta Stone? Right? Oh yeah, good, good. I don't mean the software, the language software. I mean the Rosetta Stone. It's that big chunk of rock that the software is named for. Here's a picture of it right there, the Rosetta Stone. As part of the French occupation of Egypt, there were fortifications that need to be made, and they were digging around this place called Rosetta in Egypt. And one of Napoleon's dragoons actually, you know, hit this stone and dug it up. It's 4 foot by 3 foot. It's made out of granite, and it was carved with an inscription from 196 BCE, before the Common Era. Now, this was discovered in 1799, so you add those together, that's already nearly 2,000 years old when it was discovered. But what made it remarkable was not the fact that it was old. What made it remarkable was the fact that the inscription was written in 3 different languages. There they are, top, Egyptian hieroglyphs, then Egyptian cursive, and then ancient Greek. Now, why this is important is, to this point, nobody but nobody had been able to crack these Egyptian texts, the hieroglyphs or the cursive. And behold, before you is the magic decoder slab, right? Everybody could read ancient Greek. And so, since this was the same text between all 3 segments, they were able, Egyptologists were able to finally definitively translate the 2 Egyptian scripts and finally project that into all their other work around Egypt. And it was just a windfall of being able to understand Egyptian history and culture. So even if you know the significance of the Rosetta Stone in all of history, have you ever stopped to think about what it actually says? Anybody, y'all know the Rosetta Stone. Does anybody know what it says? Well, it's about a new ruler in Egypt who is apportioning justice, right? Which we've learned is not vengeance, right? Justice means fair treatment. So this new ruler is making sure that justice to all is being practiced. And are you ready the way this ruler wants it to happen? Through the forgiveness of debts, financial debts. What's our passage from the Lord's Prayer today? Forgive us our debts, right? What is going on here? If you rewind another 1,500 years into Babylon, And you get the Code of Hammurabi. It's another giant slab of rock. It is inscribed with the expectations of the sun god, including the mandate that in order to protect widows and orphans, does that sound familiar? In order to protect widows and orphans and declare justice, fair treatment, in all of the land, that the strong will not injure the weak. You with me? Now there's a list then of all the ways that the strong will be limited in their ability to harm the weak. One way at the top of the list is, I guess you'd call it a very early version of limited liability law. What it says basically is, if I have a debt and I sell myself, or more likely I sell my wife and children, into slavery, right, to pay off that debt for forced labor, the longest that they can work, or that I can be expected to work, is 3 years. That's it. That's the limit of your liability. Because after 3 years, I, or whoever I've sold into slavery, is set free. Period. Done. Now, the legal codes of the Torah continued in this tradition that release from tax and debt, or interest and slavery, and special concern for widows and orphans and immigrants among us, all of these things became a part and parcel of the culture of the day. And so we're left now with something that kind of seems out of place, right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. Why? Well, we need to remember that in biblical times, debt, slavery, and slavery for debt are major concerns. And before you dismiss this as an ancient problem that's disconnected from our contemporary experience, consider the reality of what Crossan calls neo-slavery today. Outright slavery may be forbidden, but excessive debt is a very effective way of owning or controlling both individuals and whole nations. The Bible warns us. The Bible warns us multiple times in multiple places. Interest fees and pledges, or collateral, are a precursor to slavery. And so guess what the Bible does? The Torah outright forbids it. No interest. You're not allowed to loan with interest or with collateral. You can charge foreigners, right? But not your neighbors, not the resident aliens among you, people that are part of your community. No, that's not allowed. And it goes further. And it proclaims the virtue of a Sabbath year, right? We have a Sabbath day every week. It's the seventh day. Well, the Bible says we need to have a Sabbath year as well. It's set forth by God in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and in other texts. And it decrees that all slaves who have served for 6 years are to be set free. And, cherry on top, all debts are canceled. Right? Wow, how would that change things? Our Maccabees passage today calls the charging of interest and keeping people in slavery greed. Plain and simple. It acknowledges that the love of money is natural. Right? That's who we are as human beings. But if you adopt a way of life in accordance with God's will, what the text says, you will overcome these base instincts and not only lend freely without interest, but cancel all debts when the seventh year arrives. Now, part of the challenge for modern American Christians is that this kind of talk is seen as just a bunch of biblical folderol, right? Not going to pay any attention to that. That's just silly. That's nonsense. Because when you get right down to it, capitalism, especially Ayn Rand-inspired libertarianism, celebrates greed as a virtue. Greed is something to be aspired to. Greed is seen as a necessary and positive force that drives our entrepreneurial spirit and the growth of our economy. Leveraging OPM, other people's money, debt, interest is at the heart of our system. Can I get an amen? Right? Now, I just want you to imagine with me suggesting to Wall Street that charging interest is a bad thing. Are you with me? Can you imagine? You go up to Wall Street and you say, hey, interest is a bad thing. And Wall Street says, oh yeah? Who says? And you say, God? Uh-huh, right? Be on your way, thank you very much. So, do we just have to dismiss this? Is it just aspirational? Is it just unrealistic? Is it just hopeful? Is it pie in the sky? Some of you know Bono. He is the leader of God's favorite band, U2. But are you also aware that Fortune magazine has repeatedly named Bono as one of the world's 50 greatest leaders? Fortune magazine. Now, what is that all about? Why? Because of his work to relieve developing countries from crushing debt and modern-day slavery. I don't know if you remember the Global Jubilee 2000 initiative, obviously 17 years ago. The world leaders were asked to forgive the debts of the poorest countries by the turn of the millennium. Guess who that was? That was Bono. He was one of the main people behind that. He started out just trying to raise the money. Like, hey, let's have a concert. Let's have a benefit concert. Woohoo! And you probably remember the Live Aid concert that they had. They raised $125 million in one concert, one event. And then he discovered that $125 million was less than what African countries were paying in interest alone every day. $125 million was less than the obligation just for interest. It was clear that no amount of showy benefit concerts was ever going to solve the problem. So it was about forgiving the debt, which would free up resources that could be used for education, that could be used for infrastructure, for healthcare, and so much more. Now, as a Christian, Bono was inspired by an additional decree in the Bible called the Jubilee Year. This decree said that in addition to the Sabbath year, every seventh year, that every 50 years, debts should be forgiven and all slaves freed. Moved by this possibility, he worked tirelessly to convince banks and world leaders that something needed to change. The inertia of their unexamined business-as-usual greed was enslaving whole continents full of people. So when you look back, the World Bank finally came to the conclusion that the campaign that was led by Bono led to the cancellation of more than $100 billion in debt owed by the 35 poorest countries around the world. $100 billion in debt, forgiven, wiped clean, done. Now that's a jubilee, right? Pretty amazing, and we're not even aware of that, many of us, that kind of thing happened. Closer to home, and just this week, a last-minute bill was introduced to the Arizona legislature that would let people with poor or no credit borrow up to $2,500. Isn't that good? But it's the interest fee tops out at, are you ready? 164%. 164% interest. Now, even though even though Arizona voters put a cap on payday loans almost 10 years ago, every single year, these practitioners of predatory lending manage to get bills introduced for some other variation on the same scheme to take advantage of the poor and the desperate and the uneducated, right? That's who this is directed to. Let's find some way that we can trick people so that we can make money off them and make them slaves. Joshua Ayler of Children's Action Alliance said the legislation here would create what they call a debt trap for people who would borrow money, the maximum amount of money, and then they would continue to pay just the minimum amount, and then they'd have to borrow again just to pay the minimum amount back, and the spiral just keeps on going. Crossan suggests that far from being a metaphor, when the Lord's Prayer within the biblical matrix of interest-free loans and debt forgiveness is prayed, that forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors should be taken literally. Unfortunately, many, if not most, Christians reciting the Lord's Prayer take this idea of debts in different ways. We've all grown up in different churches. Sometimes it's forgive us our trespasses or forgive us our sins, right? So forgive. What is it? What's it going to be? If you look at the Greek word that is used in our passage that we get the Lord's Prayer from, the Greek word is very clear. It is financial debt. It is forgive us our legally due money. In regular usage, it means to owe money, period. But when you compare Mark to Matthew to Luke, the words start changing. That's where we get trespasses and sins. And so even the gospel writers are leaving things open to interpretation. And in the end, it may be best to work with all of them because they all have important things to say about how we are to live with one another. Crossan concludes that originally debts was probably intended quite literally. Jesus literally meant, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. He literally meant enough bread for today and no debt tomorrow. Now, Tim Comfer of Sojourners Magazine writes, quote, many of those who responded with excitement to Jesus' message had basically become slaves through the deceptive system of debt bondage, sharecroppers on their own family land, whose wealth went to enrich absentee landlords. One bad year could lead those Judean and Galilean peasants to become trapped in this intractable cycle of debt, struggling just to feed and clothe themselves. The little money that they did make to provide for their needs was further whittled down by the heavy taxation practices of the Roman Empire. When Jesus urged his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive others, he did so out of direct experience. That debt was, and I'd say still is, a primary tool of social control. And some might say spiritual slavery. Jesus invited his followers to return to the idea of debt forgiveness taught in the law of Moses, practicing community and forgiveness instead of competition and retribution. So the challenge for us today as we go from here is to consider the interactions of all these debts, trespasses, and sins. Because clearly in the biblical tradition, when the practice of predatory debt creates inequality, it becomes sinful. And when a system is based on taking financial advantage of the poor and uneducated, it becomes immoral, period. Now, you are thinking right now, how much longer can this sermon possibly go? No. You are thinking right now, whoo, I don't lend money, so I'm off the hook, right? This couldn't possibly be about me, right? Think again. There's one more angle to ponder. In Matthew's version, it's forgive us our debts as we have forgiven. Do you get that? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven. At least for Matthew, this is not just about money, and it's not a comparison. It is a condition. God will forgive only if you forgive. Paraphrasing Everett Fulham, who's a Baptist, I just want to tell you that I'm actually using a Baptist here. Everett says, forgive us our debts or sins only to the extent that we are willing to forgive those who owe us or have sinned against us. That's what it's saying, right? If we refuse to forgive, then this part of the Lord's Prayer becomes a curse. We are essentially saying this, deal with me as I deal with my neighbor. Yikes! That's pretty harsh for some of us, right? Episcopal priest Andy Doyle has said, the reduction of the gospel to forgiveness of sins misses the whole point of the gospel, which is about making people whole. Now, how do we make people whole? Through relationships. And not with just folks you like or who like you, but as civilizations from Hammurabi through the Rosetta Stone period to the Torah to Jesus, all of them have made it clear that wholeness comes through compassionate relationship with the downtrodden among us, the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant. Sin, forgive us our sins, sin is not about breaking a bunch of rules, but it's about falling short in kindness, in love, in empathy, of generosity. It's about resisting the culturally approved practice of taking advantage of people who are trapped or disadvantaged by the realities of a system that they have little to no control over. Our Maccabees passage says today, clear thinking keeps us from being selfish and unfair. And also shares with us our stream of thought. Even greedy people who start obeying God's law will stop their selfish ways. Huh? Even greedy people. Right? It goes on to say, they will agree to lend money to those in need without charging interest, and after 6 years will not ask them to pay it back. Is it impossible? Is it romantic? Is it utopian nonsense? Maybe so. But that was Jesus. What a kidder, right? We don't need to take him seriously. So let's just head out of here today remembering that it's so much more important to believe in Jesus than ever do anything he asks us to do, right? It's a lot easier that way. Why mess with your head? What a relief. I mean, this kingdom of God stuff is better off just left as pie in the sky stuff. None of it's really serious. Go with me back to 1966. Robert Kennedy was invited to speak to students living under the apartheid regime in South Africa. For inviting Kennedy, Ian Robertson, a student at the University of Cape Town, received a banning order from the government. He was locked up. But despite all of the controversy, 18,000 students and faculty members showed up at the university to hear Kennedy speak. 18,000. So picture this with me. This is just one of the things that Kennedy said in this amazing speech. Some believe there is nothing that one man or one woman can do against the enormous array of the world's ills. Yet many of the world's great movements of thought and action have flowed from the work of a single person. It is from numberless diverse acts of courage and belief that human history is shaped. Each time a person stands up for an ideal, or acts to improve the lot of others, or strikes out against injustice, he or she sends forth a tiny ripple of hope. And crossing each other from a million different centers of energy and daring, those ripples build a current that can sweep down the mightiest walls of oppression and resistance. Wow. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Is it a literal forgiveness of financial debt? Yes. Is it a metaphorical trespass? Yes. Is it relational and spiritual sin? Yes. Will the efforts of one person possibly make a difference? Yes. But it won't be easy. As Kennedy finished his speech, he said, "Few are willing to brave the disapproval of their fellows, the censure of their colleagues, the wrath of their society. Moral courage is a rarer commodity than bravery in battle or great intelligence. Yet it is the one essential, vital quality for those who seek to change a world that yields most painfully to change. So forgive us our debts, Lord, and deal with me as I deal with my neighbor." Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.